The Great White Throne. This sermon was originally preached on August 12th in the year 1866 by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Our text for today comes from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Many of the visions John saw are quite unclear. While someone confident in their own salvation might find some reason to try to interpret them, I'm sure that it won't be a useful effort for those who are unconverted. They don't have time to waste on speculation because they haven't yet secured solid beliefs. They need not struggle with difficulties because they have not yet established a simple foundation of faith in Christ Jesus. It is much better to meditate on the atonement than to speculate about what the seven thunders have said. And it is far better to get to know the Lord Jesus in his power to save than to invent a clever theory about the number of the Antichrist. But this particular vision is so enlightening and free from serious issues that I invite everyone here to reflect on it. It especially pertains to matters concerning our eternal future. If God, the Holy Spirit, illuminates our faith to see the great white throne and him that sat upon it, we may gain so much understanding that heaven will echo with gratitude for bringing us into this world to witness the great white throne. Because of this, we will not fear looking upon it when the judge sits and the quick and the dead stand before him. I will first try to explain what John saw. Then second, I will describe the effect I believe would result if our faith's eyes were now fixed upon it. First, I need to draw your serious attention to what John saw. It was a scene of a wondrous day whose arrival no one can predict. When the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, while in the Spirit, looked up into the heavens, he saw a throne. From this, I understand that there is a throne of moral authority over the sons of men, and that he who sits upon the throne rules over all the inhabitants of this world. There is a throne whose dominion extends from Adam in paradise to the last person who dies on the earth, whoever they may be. We are not without a ruler, a lawgiver, and a judge. This world is not left so that men may do as they please without a legislator, an avenger, or one to reward or punish. The sinner, in his blindness, looks but sees no throne. Therefore, he says, I will live as I want to, for there is no one to call me to account. However, John clearly saw a throne and a divine person seated on it, who was there to call his subjects to account. When our faith looks through the lens of Revelation, it also sees a throne. It would be beneficial for us if we felt more deeply the influence of that ever-present throne. That the Lord reigns is true, believer, tonight, and it remains true in all of eternity. There is a throne upon which sits the eternal, immortal King of Kings. The world is covered by laws established and enforced by an intelligent lawgiver. There is a moral governor. Men are accountable and will be judged on the last great day, when they will all be either rewarded or punished. I saw a great white throne. Now this fills the actions of men with solemnity. If we are left to do exactly as we please without being called to account, it would still be wise to be virtuous. For rest assured, it is best for ourselves that we should be good, for it is a serious problem to be evil. But we are not entirely free. There is a law in place, and breaking it results in a penalty. There is a lawgiver who observes every action of man and does not allow a single word or deed to be left out of his record. That ruler is empowered with authority. He will soon come to hold his judgment, and every responsible individual on earth must appear before his throne and receive, as we are told, according to the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Then let it be understood from the text that there is indeed a personal and real moral governor of the world, an effective and fitting ruler. Not just a name, not a myth, not an empty role, but a person who sits on the throne, who judges rightly, and will carry out that judgment soon. Now, brothers and sisters, we understand that this moral ruler is God himself, who has an unquestionable right to reign and to govern. Some thrones should not exist, but the greatest lover of his creation finds the most joy in the kingdom of heaven. Certainly there are dynasties that are tyrannies and rulers who are despots, but no one can deny God's right to sit on the throne, for he made everyone, and so he will judge everyone. God had the right, as creator, to establish his laws. And since those laws embody the very pattern of everything that is good and true, he therefore possessed an eternal right to govern alongside the right that belonged to him as creator. He is the judge of everyone, who must do right out of the necessity of his nature. Who else, then, should sit upon the throne, and who dares to claim to do so? He may challenge all his creatures and say, "I am God, and there is no other beside me." If he reveals the thunder of his power, his creatures must silently acknowledge that he is the Lord alone. No one can dare to say that this throne is not built upon righteousness. Furthermore, some thrones are occupied by kings who, despite being just, lack power. But this does not apply to the King of Kings. We often see small princes whose crowns fit their heads so poorly that they cannot keep them on their brows. However, our God possesses power that is invincible and justice that is infallible. Who shall confront God in battle? Will the stubble challenge the fire? Or shall wax wage war with the flame? Jehovah can easily consume his enemies when they line up against him. Behold, he touches the hills and they smoke. He gazes upon the mountains and they tremble. He shatters Leviathan in the depths of the sea. The winds are his chariots and storms are his messengers. At his command there is day, and at his will night covers the earth. Who can stay his hand or ask him, "What are you doing?" His throne is founded on righteousness and maintained by strength. You have justice and truth to settle it, but you also have omnipotence and wisdom to defend it, so it remains unshaken. In addition to that, his throne is one from which no one can escape its power. The sapphire throne of God at this moment is revealed in heaven, where adoring angels cast their crowns before it. His power is also felt on earth, where the works of creation praise the Lord. Even those who do not acknowledge divine governance are compelled to feel it, for he does as he wills, not only among the angels in heaven, but among all the inhabitants of this lower world. Hell feels the terror of that throne. Those chains of fire and those unutterable agonies are the dreadful shadow of the throne of deity. As God looks down on the lost, the torment that flashes through their souls shoots from his holiness, who cannot bear their sins. The influence of that throne then extends to every world where spirits dwell, and in the realms of inanimate nature. It rules. Every leaf that fades in the endless forest trembles at the Almighty's command, and every fish in the depths of the sea feels and recognizes the presence of the all-present King. So then, my brothers, if such is the throne that John saw, consider how impossible it will be for you to escape its judgment when the day of judgment arrives, and the judge issues his summons, calling you to stand before him. Where can God's enemies run? If their pride could carry them to heaven, his holy right hand would cast them down from there. Or if they dive beneath hell's deepest wave to find a hiding place, his left hand would snatch them up, exposing them to even more intense light of his presence. There is no refuge from the Most High God. The morning sunbeams cannot carry the fugitive as quickly as the almighty pursuer can follow him. Neither can the mysterious lightning flash, which destroys time and space, travel as fast as to escape his far-reaching hand. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. It is said of the Roman Empire under the Caesars that the whole world was like one big prison for the emperor, because if anyone offended him, there was no way of escape. If he crossed the Alps, Caesar would still find him. If he tried to hide in the Indies, even the dark-skinned rulers there understood the power of Roman strength and would not shelter someone who had angered the emperor. But, old sinner, there is nowhere to hide from God. The mountains can't cover you from him. See, right from the start, how this throne should fill our minds with terror. Built on justice, upheld by power, and ruling everything, let us look and see the throne which the Apostle John saw. This, however, is only the start of the vision. The text mentions a white throne. I saw a great white throne. Why is it white? Doesn't this imply its purity? This is a great white throne, a throne of the sacred kingdom that is not stained with blood nor defiled by injustice. Why then is it white for purity? Yes. Is it because the king who sits on it is pure? Yes. Hear the three-times sacred hymn of the cherubim's band and the seraphim's choir. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Creatures who are perfectly spotless themselves unceasingly reverence and adore the yet superior holiness of the great King. Our God is too great to be unjust, and he is too good to be unkind. The King has committed no wrongs and cannot do any. The one who sits on this white throne embodies holiness, justice, truth, and love. O fairest of all thrones, who would not willingly serve your unsurpassed government? Furthermore, the throne is pure because the law the judge delivers is perfect. There is no flaw in God's law book. When the Lord comes to judge the earth, no decree will be found that is too harsh on his creatures. The precepts of the Lord are right. They are true and completely righteous. That book of the Ten Commandments, which summarizes the divine will, can it be improved? Who can find anything excessive in it or point out anything missing? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and it is fitting that such a law issues from a great white throne. But you understand that here on earth, a good law and a wise lawgiver, sometimes the throne may err, and it may be tainted by ignorance or even deliberate injustice. However, the judgment that proceeds from this great white throne will be so aligned with justice that even the condemned criminal must reluctantly accept it. The Bible says they stood speechless. It is said speechless because they could neither bear the sentence nor challenge it in any way. It is called a white throne because never has a verdict been issued from it that the condemned had reason to complain about. Perhaps some here see this as a matter of hope, but to the ungodly, it is quite the opposite. O sinner, if you were judged before an impure tribunal, you might perhaps escape. If the king were not holy, unholiness might go unpunished. If the law were not perfect, offenses could be overlooked. Or if the judgment were not just, you might escape through partiality. But where everything is so pure and white, careless sinner, what will become of you? I have also thought that perhaps this throne is called a white throne to signify that it will be highly visible. This great white throne will be so visible that all the millions who have died but will rise at the sound of the last trumpet will see it, and it won't be possible for a single eye to turn away from the sight. We must see it. It will be such a striking sight that none of us will be able to avoid witnessing it. Every eye shall see him. Possibly it is called the white throne because it provides a stark contrast to all the colors of this sinful human life. There stands the crowd, and there is the great white throne. What can make them see the darkness more clearly than to stand there in contrast with the perfection of the law and the judge before whom they are standing? That throne, all shimmering, may reflect each person's character. As each unforgiven man or woman looks at that white throne, its dazzling whiteness will overwhelm them and fill them with confusion and terror as they see their own corruption in contrast with it. "Oh God," he says, "how can I bear to be judged by someone like you? I could face the judgment seat of my peers because I can see flaws in my judges. But I cannot face you, for I am filled with dread, feelings of intense apprehension, and physical symptoms. You are supreme because of the overwhelming whiteness of your throne and the terrible splendor of your holiness. It completely overwhelms me. Who am I, a sinner as I am, to dare to stand before that great white throne?" The next word used as an adjective is great. It was a great white throne. You hardly need me to tell you that it is called a great white throne because of the greatness of him who sits upon it. A throne occupied by a mortal is merely a shadow of true dominion. This will be a great throne because on it will sit the great God of earth, heaven, and hell, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, who will judge the world in righteousness and his people with fairness. Brethren, you will see that this will be a great white throne when we remember the wrongdoers who will be brought before it. Not a few criminals, but billions upon billions, multitudes to multitudes in the valley of decision. And these are not all of the inferior class. Not only servants and slaves whose miserable bodies rest from their oppressors in the silent grave, but also the great ones of the earth will be there. Not only the downtrodden slave who worked for nothing and found it sweet to die, but also his tyrant master who grew fat on his unrewarded labor will be there. Not only the countless who marched to battle at their master's command and fell beneath the bullets, but also the emperors and kings who planned the conflict will be there. Men who are superstars among their peers shall mingle with their slaves and be shown as vile as they are. What a marvelous procession! How awe-inspiring is this to imagine! What an arrogant display! Ah, you wretched masses, the great equalizer has now placed you all on equal ground. Death laid you in one common grave, and now judgment finds you standing at one equal bar of justice to receive the sentence from one who fears no king and dreads no tyrant, who shows no favoritism but administers justice equally to everyone. Can you imagine the scene? Land and sea are filled with the living who were once dead. Hell is empty and the grave has lost its victims. What a sight that will be! There will be unrivaled splendor, it is true, by the brilliance of flashing lightning and the deep rumble of thunder. Jesus, the man of sorrows, with all his angels, will descend, and the glory of heaven will be revealed among the sons of men. It will be a great white throne because of the matters that will be judged there. Souls of men and women will have to be judged there, and their future life, not for a moment, not for one single century, but forever and ever. On those balances will hang heaven and hell. Destruction and chaos without end will be given, and the fate of every unbelieving man and woman will be definitely decided from that magnificent throne. Can you perceive the greatness of it? You must comprehend the depths of hell. You must understand eternity. But until you can do this, you cannot know the greatness of this great white throne. Great, last of all, because throughout eternity, there shall always be a looking back to the transactions of that day. And that day will be the beginning for you who perish. You will count throughout a dreadful eternity from the day you see this great white throne. Do not turn away your eyes from the magnificent sight until you have seen the glorious person mentioned in the words and him that sat on it. I wonder whether anything I have said has made you earnestly consider that great day. I am afraid I cannot speak in a way that reaches your hearts, and if I cannot, I had better be silent. But now, just for a moment, think about him who sat upon the great white throne. The most fitting one in all the universe will sit on that throne. It will be God, but listen, it will also be a man. The scripture says, on that day when, according to my gospel, says Paul, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The judge must be God. Who else but God would be qualified to judge so many and to judge so accurately? The throne is too great for anyone but him of whom it is written, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, will judge, and he will judge as both man and God, and how appropriate it is that it should be so. As a man, he knows our infirmities. He understands our hearts, and we cannot object to this, that our judge should be himself like unto us. Who could better judge righteously than one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh? And then there is this remarkable aspect. He is not only God and man, but he is the man of men, the manliest of all, the model and pattern of true manhood. He will serve as the ultimate test himself, for if a man resembles Christ, that man is right. But if a man is anything less than Christ-like, that man deserves to be condemned. The wondrous judge needs only to look at his own character to read the law, and by reviewing his own actions to determine whether other men's actions are right or wrong. The thoughts of many hearts were revealed by Christ on earth, and that same Christ will make an open display of people at the last great day. He will judge them, discern their spirits, and uncover the deepest parts of their hearts. The thoughts and intentions of the heart he will expose. Even you, believer, will face the judgment before him. Let no one deceive you with the illusion that you will not be judged. The sheep appeared before the great dividing shepherd just as the goats did. Those who used their talents were called to account, as well as those who buried his talent. The disciples themselves were warned that their idle words would bring them into judgment. Nor should you fear a public trial. Innocence shines in the light. You are not saved by slipping into heaven, untested and unproven, but you will joyfully pass the solemn test through the righteousness of Jesus. It will not be at the same moment as the wicked that the righteous are judged. For we were already judged at Calvary. The blood and righteousness of Jesus were provided for this very purpose. Thus, we found mercy from the Lord on that day. O sinner, it is far different with you, for your ruin is certain when the judgment time arrives. No witnesses will be needed to convict you, for the judge knows everything about you. The Christ you despised will judge you. The Savior whose mercy you trampled on, in whose blood you refused to wash, the despised and rejected of men, it is he who shall judge rightly. And what will he say but this? These enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. The second point for today is to draw the inferences that flow from such a sight as this, and to turn the vision into practical use. Believer in Christ, can you see the great white throne and him that sits upon it? I think I see it now. Then let me search myself. Whatever profession I may make, I may still have to face that great white throne. I have been passed by the elders. I have been approved by the pastor. I stand accepted by the church. But that great white throne is not passed yet. I have borne a reputable character among my fellow Christians. I have been asked to pray in public, and my prayers have been much admired. But I have not yet been weighed in the last balances. And what if I should be found lacking? What if I'm not a real Christian? Brother Christian, what about your private prayers? Can you neglect the prayer closet and still remember that your prayers will be tested before the great white throne? Is your Bible left unread in private? Is your religion merely a public display and a sham? Remember the great white throne, for superficial appearances will not pass there. Brother Christian, what about your heart and your treasure? Are you simply seeking money in this life? Do you live like others do? Is your joy in fleeting things? Do you have dealings with the throne of heaven? Do you have a hard heart towards divine things? Do you have a little love for Christ? Do you make an empty profession and nothing more? Oh, think of that great white throne, that great white throne. Why do some of you, when I preach a stirring sermon, feel afraid to come back to hear me? Ah, but if you are scared of my voice, how will you handle his voice, who shall speak in thunderous tones? Do my sermons seem to cut you through like a blast of the north wind, chilling your very marrow and curdling your blood? Oh, but what must it be to stand before that terrifying tribunal? Are you doubting now? What will you be then? Can you not handle a little self-examination? How will you face that examination by God? If the scales of earth tell you that you are lacking, what message will the scales of heaven give you? I do summon you, fellow professors of Christ, speaking to you as I desire to speak now to my own heart. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Having spoken a word to the Christian, I want to address each of you in remembrance of this great white throne. Avoid hypocrisy. Are you tempted to get baptized even though you are not a believer, just to please parents and friends? Beware of that great white throne and consider how your insult to God will appear on that final great day. Are you persuaded to wear the cloak of religion because it will help your business or make you seem respectable? Beware, you hypocrite. Beware of that great white throne. For among all the terrors that will emerge from it, none will be more severe than for those who are not true Christians, but who made a profession of religion just for gain. If you must be damned sooner rather than later, rather than as a hypocrite. For those who make a profession of godliness for gain deserve the deepest hell. The downfall of hypocrisy will be well deserved indeed. Oh, you high-flying professors, whose wings are fastened with wax, beware of the sun that will surely pour its heat upon you, for your fall from such great height will be terrible. But there are some of you who say, I do not make any profession of religion. Still, my message has a word for you. I want you to judge your actions by that last great day. Oh, sir, I ask you, how about that night of sin? No, you say, never mind it. Do not bring it to my remembrance. It will be brought to your remembrance, and that deed of sin will be announced far wider than on the housetop. It will be broadcast to all the multitudes who have ever lived since the first man, and your shame shall become a byword and a proverb among all created persons. What do you think of this, you secret sinners, you lovers of depravity and sexual immorality? Ah, young man, you have started by stealing, but you will go on to become a full-fledged thief. It is well known, sir, and be sure your sin will find you out. Young woman, you have begun to toy with sin, and you think no one has seen you, but the Most Mighty God has observed your action and heard your words. There is no curtain between him and your sin. He sees you clearly. And what will you do with these sins of yours that you think have been hidden? It was many years ago, you tell me. Yes, but even though they have been buried to you for many years, they are alive to him. For everything is visible to the all-seeing God, and one day your forgotten sins will also stand out before you. My listeners, I urge you to do nothing that you wouldn't do if you believed God was watching, because he does see you. Oh, consider your actions in the light of judgment. Oh, that secret drinking of yours? How will it look when God reveals it? That private lust of yours, which no one knows about? How dare you do it if you remember that God knows it? Young man, you have a secret, an awful secret, and you wouldn't tell it to anyone. But it will be whispered. No, it will be thundered out for the world to hear. I beg you, friend, think about this. There's an observer who records everything we do and will share it with the whole universe. And what about all of us? Are we ready to face that final great day? I had many things I wanted to tell you, but I can't keep you here to say them now, lest you become weary. But if tonight the trumpet sounded, what would be your state of mind? Imagine that right now every ear here would be jolted with a loud and terrifying blast, and a voice would be heard, "Come to the great white throne judgment. Come to the judgment right away." Supposing that some of you could hide in cellars and caves, would many of you rush to concealment? How few of us might walk steadily down these aisles into the open air saying, "I'm not afraid of judgment, for there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, I hope some of us can go willingly to that judgment seat, even if we must face the jaws of death to get there. It might be too much for many of us to say that. It is easy to speak of full assurance, but believe me, it is not quite so easy to have it genuinely in trying times. Can you not bear to die? How then will you handle living forever? Could you face death without trembling? If so, how will you face judgment? Could you look upon death and see him as your friend instead of your enemy? Could you place a skull on your dressing table and use it as a warning of death? Oh, it may well take the bravest of you to do this. And the only true way is to come to Jesus as we are, with no righteousness of our own to rely on, but only finding everything in him. When William Carey was about to die, he ordered that this verse be placed on his tombstone. "A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on Christ's kind arms I fall. He is my strength and my righteousness, my Jesus and my all." I want to wake up in eternity with a verse like that on my mind, just as I wish to fall asleep in this world with that kind of hope in my heart. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I am talking about what some of us will come to know more about, perhaps before this week ends. I'm now speaking on themes you think are far off, but a moment may bring them close. 1,000 years is a long time, but how quickly it flies. You who are approaching 40 years old and especially you who are 60 or 70 must feel how swiftly time passes. I preach a sermon on Sunday just in time to prepare for the next. Time moves so quickly that no express train can catch it. Christians, we will soon be at the great white throne as observers, we hope. We will soon be watching the judgment bar of God. Let us not live so much in this present, which is but a dream, an empty show. Let us live in the real, substantial future. Oh, that I could reach some heart here tonight with the gospel. I have a feeling that I am speaking to someone who will not receive another warning. I am sure that with the crowds that gather here every Sunday, I never preach to the same congregation twice. There are always some who are no longer alive between one Sunday and the next. Out of these crowds, it must be so, according to the usual estimates. Who among it will it be who will die this week? We'll ponder the question carefully. Who among you will dwell with the burning flames? Who among you will endure everlasting burnings? If I knew you, I would gladly weep for you. If I knew those of you who are to die this week, I would gladly come and kneel beside you and urge you to think of eternal matters. But I do not know you, and therefore by the living God, I earnestly ask all of you to turn to Jesus by faith. These are no trivial matters, men and women, are they? If they are, I am just a simple trifler, and you may go on and laugh at me. But if they are true and real, I must take them seriously, and it's even more important that you do. Prepare to meet your God. He is coming. Prepare now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The gates of mercy are still open. Your sin is not beyond forgiveness. You can still find mercy. Christ is inviting you. His blood drops cry out to you, "Come and welcome. Come and welcome, sinner. Come." Oh, may the Holy Spirit breathe life into those poor words of mine, and may the Lord help you to come now. The way to come, you know, is simply to trust in Christ. It is all settled once you trust in Christ. Just throw yourselves right to Him, having nothing else to rely on. See now, my whole weight leans on the front of this platform. If this rail gives way, I will fall. Lean on Christ in that same way. Venture on Him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. If you could grasp the cross and stand beneath the crimson canopy of atonement, God Himself cannot strike you down. And the last day will dawn upon you with splendor and joy, not with gloom and terror. I must send you away, but not until all believers present have given you an invitation to return to the Lord Jesus. To do this, we will sing the following verses. Return, O wanderer, to thy home. Your Father calls for thee. No longer now in exile roam, in guilt and misery. Return, return. Return, O wanderer, to thy home. 'Tis Jesus calls for thee. The Spirit in the bride says, come. Oh, now for refuge flee. Return, return. Return, O wanderer, to thy home. 'Tis madness to delay. There are no pardons in the tomb, and brief is mercy's day. Return, return. Amen.